Turning in God's Word tonight to Jeremiah chapter 29, please. Jeremiah 29. Let me take this time to thank you for your constant prayers for my wife. It's so refreshing to come back over here. Every church I've been in, people come up to me and say, "We've been praying for Kim." They've been. Am I not loud enough? I can increase this volume from this end if you want me to. Yeah, that's all right. I can turn it up. That's probably it. Every church I have been in, many people have come up whom I have. I don't know who they are, but they say, I pray for your wife every day. And I tell her that, and she's very encouraged that to know that God's people are praying for her, because this whole matter of the tumor is in his hands. Her life is in his hands, and she knows that, and she's always helped to know that others are remembering her in prayer. She has an MRI scan on Wednesday. It was supposed to be Thursday, the day I go back, but she had a conflict with another doctor's appointment and had to be moved to Wednesday. Probably won't hear from the doctor until about Monday, but I always have the technician give me a CD of the scan. They do that in America. You don't wait weeks to get the results. They give me a CD of the scan, the image, and I've gotten to a point where I can actually look at it and see what the tumor's doing. Can measure it to see if it's stayed the same or if it's shrunk or if it's grown. So I'll have a good idea Thursday night when I get back and look at the CD to see how things are going. And then we go from there. This is the second treatment of Gamma Knife. She had that on December the 1st of last year. And this is the second MRI follow-up to see how that's going. More surgery, if this does not stop it, will eventually have to be done. But still, they can never get all the tumor because of its location. So it's kind of an anxious time, kind of hard to avoid that, no matter how much we know that God is sovereign, that he does all things well. Still, when you're waiting to, I know I'll be watching that screen come up, program in Evokes, and look at that first scan. It'll be an anxious time, but we do know that the Lord is in absolute control as the sovereign King, and he does all things well. We're convinced of that, and he's given us great grace through the whole thing. If you had to think about this thing every day and the ramifications of what might happen, it would drive you around the bend. But the Lord just gives the grace to forget about it, and you just go on with life. And my wife's a great trooper. She just accepts what the Lord sends her way cheerfully and thanks God for his mercy to her and the strength that she has every day. She's had a lot of aggravation with the sciatica, believe it or not. It's all a result of an operation on her foot, which was because of the surgery on her brain. It's a long, involved story, but it's caused her gait to be thrown off. And when you're not walking right, you know, you throw your back out. So that's been a real problem for her the last number of months. Hardly a day without constant pain in her lower back as she walks. But you wouldn't know it. My wife doesn't. She's not a complainer. And she's just been carrying on. But recently, just the last few days, the pain, a couple of days, wasn't there at all for the whole day. And it's really slackened up, for which she's very thankful. So just keep on praying. And I'll be sending out an email when we find out officially from the radiologist what the results of this MRI is on, probably Monday of next week we'll hear from the doctor. So we want to thank you for praying. It's good to be back in Lisburn again. Home away from home here for me. Your faces are very familiar, getting older like mine. Hair's getting grayer. I like Donnie, it's getting lesser. But it's good to be amongst the Lord's people here in Lisburn. Jeremiah chapter 29. And what did you do with that water? It's underneath. We'll begin reading in verse 1, read through to verse 14, Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem and to the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah, the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. By the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams of which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me, and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Amen. God add his blessing to that sacred reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow just a word of prayer, please, and ask the Lord to help us tonight in his word. Father in heaven, thou art our Father. We are thy children, and thou dost remember that we're dust. Thou dost see us in all of our weakness. Thou dost know that thy servant has no power that he can bring to thy word. It's thy power that will make the difference. It's the Spirit of God who must come tonight, and we ask thee for him in Jesus' name. Fill me, control my tongue and my thoughts and my emotions, my reasoning. Set a guard about these lips of mine that I may only speak that which, Lord, is pleasing to thee, acceptable in thy sight. And give hearing ears tonight, we pray. Oh, make the hearts ready to receive the engrafted word with meekness. Grant us tonight a meeting with thee. Save me from just preaching orthodox sermons. Grant me to be God's messenger and God's message. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt use thy word to lead us in the place of prayer. Prepare us, bring us through thy word to the throne of grace where we speak to thee. But now, Lord, we pray that thou wilt first speak to us. We ask this in our Savior's holy name. Amen. And amen. That letter from Jeremiah to the captives we just read was a hard one to swallow. A number of prophets in Babylon had been prophesying that their captivity was about to end, that it wouldn't be long now before they'd be able to return back to Jerusalem. But of course, they were not prophets that God had commissioned. Not ordained by the Lord, they came with their own messages, and it was a false one. So the Lord was going to set things right. He had Jeremiah, who was still in Jerusalem, he had Jeremiah pen a letter to those captives in Babylon to bring them back down to earth and reality. The prophet writes and tells them to blow off the prophets, just completely ignore them. They're not telling you the truth. They're lying to you for their own ends. He says, if I might summarize the letter, just go ahead and settle down in Babylon. Forget about getting out of there anytime soon. Go ahead and build yourselves some houses to live in and plant some gardens for some crops to eat, and let your sons and daughters get married and have children there. You're going to see your grandchildren in that city. Make the best of that situation that you can, because you're going to be there for a long time. 70 years, in fact. So just settle down. Their hopes, you know, had been running very, very high. Yours would, too, if you had been carted off to a foreign land. You couldn't wait to get out of there. So someone coming along with a message like that, it's about to be over, you would be quite gullible. You would be quite ready to take it in. But along comes Jeremiah and dashes their hopes to pieces. He wasn't one of the favorites of the people, you understand, because of his messages. Here again he comes along. I say that would have been a very hard thing to take. But that one who described himself to Moses as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, assured them that there was going to come a day when this awful captivity was going to come to an end, and they would once again be back in Jerusalem. He said, I will visit you, and I will perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. I will come again to you, just like I did in the olden days, and do the good thing that I promised I would do for you. It is what the Lord says that must happen for that promise to be realized. I want to say a few things about this evening before you go to prayer. The Lord said that when the time of your captivity was about to end and the blessing was going to fall again, he said, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. I will hearken unto you. In verse 13 he says, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. What I want to speak about tonight from that text is finding God. Finding God. In the first place, there's a sad confession. If God can actually say to his people, ye shall seek me and find me, it must mean that God can be lost. If you've got to find God, it means that God can be lost by his people. Losing salvation, losing acceptance, losing imputed righteousness, losing grace, saving grace, everlasting grace. But there is a very real sense in which the Lord's people can lose God. That's a thought that just baffled me when I thought upon it some time ago. This omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God, infinite God who fills all space with all of his being, can actually be lost by his people. Now, what are the indications that God has been lost? I just listed several things that came to mind that would be indicators to me that the Lord's people have lost him. First, we've lost God when we have lost our hunger for his word. When there is no longer an appetite for the scriptures, when there's really, honest to goodness, no interest in getting to our Bibles and reading them, devouring them, when we can spend hours in front of a television, hours in front of the internet on the computer screen, hours on the phone, hours reading the paper, but have very little interest in reading our Bibles and studying the Word of God. And I can tell you one thing, you've lost God. You see, when God is present, When you're enjoying that nearness to the Lord and you haven't lost Him, the Holy Ghost, His presence, creates within you this interest in His Word, His truth. This is the revelation of His will. This is how God directs our steps. This is how we find out how we can glorify Him and enjoy Him. And that is our chief end in life. Our chief end in life is not to make as much money as we can so that when we retire, we'll have a nice nest egg and live as comfortable as we can. That's not what life is about. If the Lord blesses you with that, more power to you. Praise the Lord for that. But that's not what life is about. But I am very much afraid that in the Church of Christ in this century, it is completely consumed with that very thing, with materialism, with entertainment, with getting everything they can to fill their time except the Word of God. You know, the first psalm in the great songbook, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I have been hit over the head by the Lord with that. I've read that for years. I've sung the hymn for years. But this power of meditation in the Word of God to keep us on the right path, deliberately taking the time and the effort to think upon, to internalize the Word of God, not just read it and have your Bible reading brothers and sisters every day and said, I've done my bit. But to actually personalize and to internalize that word into your own soul. And that takes meditation. There's no other way that's going to happen than you taking the time to think upon it. What is this saying? What is God? What's the message here? What is it for me? You see, but when that interest is lost, you've lost God. We've lost God when our interest in and practice of prayer has become virtually dormant. Mr. Cairns told us years and years ago in the theological hall, I have never forgotten it, in pastoral theology, he said, what you are in prayer, you are. Whatever I am in prayer, if I'm slack in prayer, I'm slack as a Christian. If I'm fervent in prayer, I'm fervent as a child of God. If I'm hit and miss in prayer, then I am hit and miss in my walk with God. What we are in prayer, we are. And when there is a loss of an interest in you getting alone with the Lord each day, going to your prayer closet, because you want to talk to God, and because you want God to talk to you, because you want to walk with the Lord, you don't want to walk at a distance from Him. You have a desire. Can you imagine, husbands and wives? Can you just imagine if your husband got up first thing in the morning and said nothing to you all day long, and then for 2 minutes before he went to bed, he sort of threw a few words your way and then rolled over and went to sleep? You would be livid. You say, that's love. You love me. You can't even talk to me. I'm almost tempted now to have a sidebar here with husbands and the need to talk to your wives. I made that mistake for years, you know. You need to talk to your wives. Take time, communicate. They want you to talk to them. They've been, some many of them, with babies all day long, and they have a sensible person to talk to. They need someone to talk to sensibly, and you need to do that. But that's a sidebar. You just apply that into the spiritual realm of the Lord. I love you, Lord, but I don't have any time to talk to you. I love you, Lord, but I don't have any interest in praying to you. I'm too busy. I've got to go to work. I've got to do the laundry. I've got to go out. I've got to do this. I've got on the phone. I've got and end up being no time for prayer. And I'll tell you one thing. If you've lost interest in prayer, you've lost God. I don't care what you profess. I don't care how long you've been in the free church. I don't care how Calvinistic you are. I don't care how much of a fighting fundamentalist you are. If you've lost interest in prayer and it's become virtually dormant in your life, you've lost God. We have lost God, furthermore, when we have lost our sensitivity to sin. You see, when the Lord is near, you're living in his presence, that creates sensitivity to sin. You're conscious of his presence. And it's like the Lord is right there beside you. You think, how can I do this in front of the eyes of the Lord? He's here with me. How can I say this? How can I go here? How can I go there? How can I bring the Lord with me into a movie theater, for instance? How can I do that? How can I do that? This Holy Ghost indwells me. How can I read that book? How can I look at porn? How can I act this way if I'm aware of the presence of the Lord in my life? You're very sensitive to sin because the Lord's presence makes you sensitive to sin. But when you've lost the Lord, when the presence is not being enjoyed, then don't be surprised at the things you'll actually do and not blink an eyelash about it. Don't be surprised at the things the Lord's people will actually begin to excuse and say it's all right, when if they had been enjoying the presence of God, they would have not winked their eye at it and said it's now fine. That's what happens when standards of holiness begin to decline. It's because there's a losing of the presence of the Lord. And things that were looked upon as sin are now acceptable. The Lord hasn't changed, but we've changed. We now countenance what would have been abhorred with in earlier days. Have we lost God? We have lost God when we have lost our spiritual influence on others. The thing that makes you and me the most useful in the Lord's work is the Lord's presence in our lives. It's not our winning personality. I have not been blessed with one of those things. Some people have, but it's not that makes you influential. Well, you can actually exert a sanctifying influence through your life. Your life becomes a magnet to Jesus Christ. They become interested in the Lord because of how you live, not turned away from the Lord because of how you live. But when we lose the Lord, that influence dwindles. We no longer become effective witnesses. We still go to church. We may still read our Bibles even and say our prayers. But through all of that, you can lose the Lord. The enjoyment of his presence, his nearness. And then dads don't have much influence with their wives. Moms and dads don't have much influence with their children. Not much influence in the work of God. Not much influence with the lost at all. Because we've lost the Lord. In fact, I would go so far as to say that even the desire to be an influence for good is lost when you lose the Lord. You don't much think about that. You don't much think about serving, being a benefit to somebody else. You don't think about sacrificing yourself and your time and your energy and your money or whatever's got to be sacrificed. You just don't give much thought to that because you become consumed with yourself. And so there's not going to be any influence with people around you because the whole attitude of a servant has disappeared. And yet, as I was saying in Ballymena yesterday morning, the Lord said, you want to be great? That's what James and John wanted. They wanted position, left hand and right hand of Christ and his kingdom. You want to be great? I'll tell you what you do. You be great as a servant. You be great as a minister. And that's real greatness in my work. That's influence. We lose the Lord, then we don't have much influence. We've lost God when our vision for his kingdom, vision for advancing his work, is gone. It's having our eyes upon the Lord, living with him, walking with him, that gives us this desire to go and tell others to see the kingdom advancing. But when that goes out the door, then guess what happens? There's not really much interest in seeing the kingdom advance. There's very little interest in seeing souls brought to Jesus Christ. Very little interest in witnessing to somebody else. There's no passion. And there's no compassion for lost sinners. No sight of the harvest field. It's white and ready to harvest. No, what consumes us is the things that we want to do to build our kingdom, to occupy our time, whether it be work or the family or 10,000 other things. It's all the same thing at the end of the day. We've lost God, and so we've lost this interest in his kingdom. We've lost God when we have lost hope that our condition will ever change. When we've lost hope that this condition will ever, ever change. Now, those are just some indicators, I think, that show us that we're not really living in the enjoyment of his presence. It just can't be. If you think that all of this can be true and you can say, but I've still got the presence and the power of God, then please talk to me, because I cannot get my head around it and think that everything is well if that's the way things are. Now, how does that come about? Which is the explanation for a lost God. Well, first and foremost, it's usually idolatry. There's another God that's come in. Something else become more important than the Lord. The church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 was a very strong church as far as its standards were concerned. It was a separatist church. They tried the would-be apostles. They said they were true apostles. They found them to be liars, and they threw them out of the church. They were good free Presbyterians. Had no time for apostasy. Very strong separatist, Jesus Christ, and he commended them for this. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. No one really knows who they were, except the fact that they practiced some form of antinomianism. You know, you can live like you want to live, you can sin away, and there's still grace for you. And they hated that. They hated that kind of mentality. They hated that teaching, and they hated their practice. But Jesus Christ said, I've got something against you. All this you've done, and it's good. You've labored, worked hard. You hate the apostles, the apostates, and you hate the Nicolaitans and their deeds, but you have left your first love, and you didn't even see it. You didn't even see it. You thought that having strong convictions was a replacement for having strong devotion. Is that not a real danger? We've got our stand, our position, fighting fundamentalists, militant fundamentalists, ready to denounce, and rightfully so, apostasy. Stand against the error of our day? Good, well, needful. But it can be said of a people that they have left their first love in spite of all that. What happened? There was another love. Somebody else, something else got first place. It's a modern form of idolatry. Something else gets the best time, the best of your energy, the best of your money, whatever it is. It's just something or someone that's put before the Lord. Not only idolatry, but indifference. Apathetic about the things of the Lord, apathetic about the house of God, apathetic about doing anything for the Lord, just content to be a bystander and sit on the periphery and watch others work, just apathy about God's house. Then there's this matter of imitation. I mean, you know, being satisfied with the form of godliness, but not having the power of it. Being able to look the part and say the right things and do the right things outwardly, it's external, but it's not internal. It doesn't come from inside here. It's an imitation. It's not the real McCoy. If you use that term over here, you should. I'm in the UK, so you use that over here. It's not the real McCoy. It's a counterfeit, but we can become satisfied with imitation. Now, let me explain something. How do you think I know what I'm talking about now? Let me tell you something. I didn't get it from a book. I got it from my own experience. I've been there and done this. So I'm not talking down to you. Please don't take me that way. I have been there and done this. I'm well aware of how this works from experience. Preachers, you know, were just people that God has gifted and put into the ministry. But a lot of them don't like to tell you this, but they have the same problems you have. They struggle with prayerlessness. They have a fight with pride, like you do. They have to watch their tongue like you do. We're just normal people. So I don't want you to think that this American's coming here and just... I don't know where you are. I haven't been here in, you would say, donkey's years, it seems like, anyway. I don't know where you are spiritually. But I will tell you this. If you're feeling a bit uneasy in what I'm saying, it's not John Wagner talking to you. It's your Father in heaven talking to you. And he's saying, you've lost me. You have lost me. Oh, you're a free Presbyterian, you're a Calvinist, you're faithful in your attendance and all this, but you've left your first love. Someone else is more important to you than me. Something else is more important to you and me, because you don't have time to talk to me. You don't have time for me to talk to you in reading my word. You don't have much care about advancing my kingdom. You have left your first love. You've got an idol. There's now this indifference, and there's this imitation. There's this outward form. And the Lord says, you might fool others, but you haven't fooled me. Impurity is another reason for losing the Lord. Impurity. You know what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24 when they were asking him about when will the sign be for your return, the end of time? Because lawlessness shall abound. Iniquity, the word literally is lawlessness. Because lawlessness shall abound, the love of the many shall wax cold. The lawlessness of the culture, the lawlessness of the society is going to have a very adverse impact upon the church, because that's the many there. The love of the many shall grow cold. And I think we're dealing with impurity in the church on levels that she probably hasn't seen for centuries. It becomes so easy. Access to impurity is so easy in this day. We can't think for a moment that we're going to have the enjoyment of the blessing of God's presence in our homes and in our hearts when we're pumping filth into it. It's impure. You know, from what I've seen anyway, when I'm in places where I can see it, the commercials of this generation of our day on the television would have been banned by the ungodly and wicked 50 years ago. They would have never countenanced it being on television. And yet here are the Lord's people getting a steady diet of these images. Nakedness, foul language, it's to a point now where how many, probably it's a norm where Christians can be sitting watching a movie and the Lord's name is taken in vain left and right and there's no offense taken. None at all. They can be carrying on physically on the television and sitting there watching it with the kids. Now, I would say if you would, as a mom and dad, never allow a man and a woman actually live into your living room begin to do that, would you? You'd be horrified. Then what's the difference? What's the difference? It's impurity. We have lost, and I include myself, we have lost the ability to blush. To blush at sin. Shamefacedness. We've become inured because it's been bombarded and bombarded and bombarded, and we think that we are not affected by it, but it's just not so. Another explanation for a lost God is instability. Instability in your walk with the Lord, instability in your attendance at God's house. Just all the things that leave you living a roller coaster life, up and down and up and down and up and down. There's not a steady walk with the Lord, just steadfastness, going through it thick or thin. I'm going to go on with God. You become a target, a prey to the devil. But that's only one part of my message. We come from a sad confession to a surprising consolation. What I just said was really a description of the Jews in Babylonian captivity. So now, is it not surprising that the Lord comes to them and says, I want you to find me. I want you to seek me. And I want you to do it with all of your heart. And if you do it with all of your heart, you're going to find me. And you're going to find rest for your soul. Because I'm not against you. You are my people. Is it not a surprising consolation? Haven't you felt yourself when you've been idolatrous and cold and backslidden and have had no time for God and His Word or in prayer? You come to church and you hear the preacher preach on, and you hear the Lord telling you, I want you back to me. Hasn't it melted your heart? Lord, why would you want me? I've been so unfaithful. I've been so unloving. I've been so unchristlike. It's surprising. But that's our God. That's the God we've come to seek tonight. Forgive me, but we're all papists at heart. It's a works religion. We think deep down, we're going to be made acceptable by our works. And it's never that. It's always grace. Always. Look what he tells Israel. Verse 11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. It's those words, thoughts and think, they have the idea of purpose. They have the idea of plan, have the idea of God's sovereign will. I know what I've got planned for you. I know what I've got decreed for your life. You're misreading it. You see, they were sitting in Babylonian captivity. And if you're there, God is punishing us. God is against us. God is through with us. No, I know what I've planned for your life. And it's great. It's thoughts of my plans, my purposes are thoughts of prosperity for you. And you think they're thoughts of evil. We have a knack for misreading the will of God. I think most Christians, maybe it's just me, but I think that most Christians are natural born pessimists, not optimists. You think when there's a trial that comes into your life, an affliction, what am I doing wrong? What have I done wrong? When the tumor was diagnosed in my wife in 2006, our thoughts were immediately, what have we done wrong? What sin is God punishing? That's crazy thinking. If you've got to ransack your mind to try to find out what great sin is there that requires such a rod on my back, if you've got to rack your brain for that, guess what? It's not sin that he's punishing. He'll tell you what it is. You, as a matter of fact, you will know what it is. You won't even have to ask. And we had to be brought back to this truth. God, as I remember some Ulster preachers, I don't remember who, but I heard it years ago, and it's always stuck with me, that God is too wise to make a mistake and too loving to cause a needless tear. And we've gone over that again and again and again. To the point where my wife, after the first surgery, and we were told initially he got it all. He wasn't really being truthful, we found out later, but that's what he said. I guess he wanted to, anyway. And we told people, and they would say to my wife, God is so good. And she began to think about that. And the thinking was, you know, implication is, if the report had not been good and they had not gotten it all, that God wasn't good. And she got jealous over the Lord's name at that juncture. And she would tell people, God's always good. If the report had not been what I wanted, he's still good. His purposes for us are still good. He still makes and takes the bad things and makes them work together for good. There are things that we would have never learned about the Lord if this had not happened to us. And those burdens you've come in here with tonight, that you feel are unbearable, those things that are causing you so much anxiety, that have robbed you of peace for days or weeks or months or even years, you must believe that God is doing that for your good. He's ordered the trial. I know the thoughts, he says, I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil. We try to unravel the mystery. And you ask the question, why? These Babylonians were asking the question, why? Why, Lord? What I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. The fact is, the Lord knows what he's doing. Job lost God. Job lost God. Did he not say, I looked for him in front of me, behind me, to the left and to the right, and I could not find him? But he knoweth the way that I take. And when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. Sometimes we don't know where God is, And sometimes we don't know what God's doing. But God knows where we are. And He knows what He's doing. And that's all that matters. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he shall make it plain. We wonder why the Lord doesn't come and deliver us from our sad state, from our deep, dark problems, from our depression, from our fears. We take the words of Asaph in Psalm 77. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? I know the thoughts that I think toward you. However, we may have failed as ministers, as husbands, as wives, as parents, as Christians. However tragic and however inexcusable our having lost God may be, the fact still remains, he wants us to seek him and find him. Not just seek him, but find him. You can go looking for something you've lost, and after a little effort, because you can't find it, you give up. But you know what that tells me? You are content with not finding it. Because if you really wanted it, you kept looking and looking and looking and looking and looking until you found it. Because I've got to find this. God does not just want us to seek him. He wants us to seek him until we find him. Until what has been lost is restored. Why? Because his whole purpose is to prosper us. We can't prosper when we've lost God. The free church can't prosper if she's lost God. My church in Columbia can't prosper if it's lost God. We can go through all the rituals and have all the structure in place. But if we've lost God, what do we have? Time's away. I'm only halfway through, and I'm not going to finish the other half in any detailed exposition. But in the third place, there are some solemn conditions. First off, there's got to be humility. You have to admit that this is the case. That takes humility. You have to be able to say, that man just described my spiritual state tonight, and I'm tired of playing imitation Christian. I'm tired of wearing the mask. This is where I am. I have lost out with God. I've lost the Lord. I'm not praying. I hardly pray at all, if at all. But I've got time for my job. I've got time for everything else. But I haven't had time for prayer in so long. And I don't really read my Bible. I take it to church, but I hardly crack it at all. You've lost God. It takes humility to admit that. It takes the crushing of the pride, because we want people to think well of us. But we never find God that way. And we don't start seeking him. We just keep playing the game. Play acting. Humility. Sincerity. Search for me with all of your heart. Not half of it. It's what Solomon said. Here's what the Lord says. My son, give me thine heart. I want it all. That's sincerity. Half-hearted seeking doesn't get us anything. It will delude us into thinking we're okay. We'll pat ourselves on the back. But if it doesn't end up in finding the Lord and these things changing, and we haven't found them, we go on like we are. It requires seriousness. They were so serious in 2 Chronicles 15, they entered into a covenant. They actually said, if people don't enter into this covenant, if they don't do what's said here, we're going to put them to death. They're going to get killed. Must have been serious stuff. They weren't playing around. We wouldn't, you know, I don't think your minister would make such threatenings if you don't get serious. But you see how serious they were. They were willing to put people to death if they didn't keep the covenant. They weren't playing around. Humility, sincerity, seriousness, unity. Just people together in this, united. We've got to seek him till we find him. I gather there's not the kind of unity there used to be in this denomination. And it breaks my heart. I don't care what it is. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are in the body. And we have to pray unitedly to find God. You may say to me, Wagner, you've overstepped your bounds. You're an American. In the pulpit in Ulster, you have no idea of things over here. You're right. I'm an American. But first, I'm a minister of the gospel. Number two, I'm a Free Presbyterian to the core. I have paid a very large price with my own children for standing with the Free Church. And all the nonsense needs to be set aside. And God's people come together in brokenness, humility, and seek the Lord until we find him. The Lord write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake.